Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 106. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. I do not want to start in a way that makes it difficult or impossible for any of you to subsequently pay attention to the reading and to the preaching of God's Word. I do not want to be insensitive or flippant about a deeply significant issue, a deeply troubling issue. And yet, the text that we have before us this morning portrays for us an intended suicide. Maybe you have, at some point in your life, attempted suicide. Maybe you have thought about it. Maybe your life has been deeply impacted by it. Probably no one who has not been there, been to the depths of darkness, the bottom of the pit, the end of the rope, can understand or imagine what it is like to have lost all hope. I said that the text displays for us not an attempted suicide, but an intended suicide. And that is because before this one could even attempt, much less succeed in the attempt, his hand was stayed by the introduction of an unlooked for, unexpected new hope. And then that hope is infinitely expanded for him, and he comes to put his faith in Jesus, and he is saved. Before we read the text together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we can speak sometimes rather glibly about the mortification of the flesh, about the need to die to self. These things are necessary for us in order that we might put our whole trust in you. Will you cause us to rejoice in Christ this morning? Send forth your Holy Spirit to empower your word to us, that you might do us good by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first thing I want us to look at in this passage is the jailer, and specifically the fear of the jailer. In verse 29, we are told that having been awakened in the middle of the night out of a dead sleep by an earthquake, he looks out of the house to the jail, presumably. He's something like a lighthouse keeper. He lives there where his task is. And he looks out of the house at the nearby prison and sees that the doors are open. He intends then to kill himself. And in verse 29, we see his fear. The jailer, having heard Paul call out from within the jail not to harm himself, calls for lights. It's the dead of night, it's dark, there's no electricity. He has to get some kind of lantern so that he can go into the prison and see if this thing that has been told to him is true. And then we find him here trembling with fear and falling down before those who are his prisoners, falling at their feet as he trembles with fear. Why is he so afraid? He is a Roman jailer. He is in the employ of the Roman government. He has been given an instruction. Verse 23, just before where we started reading today, we looked at this last week. Paul and Silas had been inflicted with many blows, and then the magistrates threw them into prison. Of course, they did not with their own hands throw them into prison, but rather, verse 23 continues and tells us, they ordered the jailer to keep them safely. And verse 24 shows us just how seriously the jailer took this command. Though they've been beaten, we're not told with how many stripes, but they've been stripped naked and then beaten. They are not likely to be high flight risks, would be my guess. And yet he puts them in the inner prison, and not just in the inner prison, but within the inner prison, he locks them in the stocks. They are not getting out, not on his watch. Why is he so careful? Because as a Roman jailer, he knows that he is to be held responsible for these prisoners, his life for theirs. If, when the magistrates call for these prisoners to be brought out of the prison for whatever reason, he cannot produce them, his life is forfeit. And we see that in the passage in terms of his reaction to seeing the prison doors open. His immediate reaction is to intend suicide. One wonders why that would have been the best course of action in his mind. There is evidently no hope whatsoever in his mind that he will escape capital punishment. Still, is that worse? I don't know. Does he intend suicide in order to save his family from the humiliation of a public spectacle of execution? Or perhaps to save himself that humiliation? Or perhaps the execution would have been in some way drawn out or made more painful than death would be at his own hands? I don't know, but in any case, it is certainly the case that he sees suicide as the best option available to him. He is afraid. But I think not most afraid of the Roman authorities. There is that. But I think there is something far deeper and more fearful here. I think we can see from the text this Roman jailer afraid of divine judgment. Think of how different Paul and Silas must have seemed to him as he was imprisoning them. This is a jailer. He deals with prisoners all the time. Some of you do as well. And you know what prisoners are like. Think of how different Paul and Silas must have been. Beaten down, but not despairing, as Paul writes elsewhere. Somehow, though they are stripped naked and bleeding and bruised and hurting, and it's clearly evident that they are in pain, perhaps they cannot walk upright, and yet their spirits are not broken, but not in the way that some of the angry, belligerent prisoners seem to be unbroken. They have a quiet confidence that perhaps he has never seen before. I think it had to puzzle him. Perhaps he's heard about the cause of their arrest and their beating and their imprisonment. Namely, that they have recently commanded a supposed oracle of the god Apollo to come out of a girl, and the spirit obeyed them. Perhaps he has also heard of the occasion for that exorcism, that this girl had been following them around, proclaiming to all who will listen, "These men serve the Most High God and proclaim to us the way of salvation." And now they have been freed from his inner prison in the stocks by an earthquake. As I was beginning to prepare on this passage, not just this past week, but the week before, not knowing whether I might include this passage in last week's sermon or not, and also knowing I had presbytery coming up this past week, and so working ahead wouldn't be a bad thing. I'd already started working on this passage the week before this past one, and as I was doing so, just in my daily devotional reading, I came across a song of David that's not in the Psalms. It's in 2 Samuel 22, and was struck by his description of the earthquake. David wrote, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." What kind of earthquake leaves the prison standing, but opens all the doors and unlocks handcuffs? This is the work of God, and the jailer knows it. These men, like David before them, had been calling upon the Lord, crying out to their God. Verse 25. And clearly, their God is more powerful than the Roman pantheon. And he has come down in judgment. You would tremble with fear, too. And his fear motivates, then, his question. The jailer's fear, first of all, motivates, secondly, the jailer's question in verse 30. After he has fallen down before them, after he has brought Paul and Silas out of the prison, he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" This simple question of the jailer has raised at least a couple of questions among pastors and preachers and theologians and commentators. One of those is, what does the jailer mean by saved? It seems to some most natural to read, saved from Roman penalty. Unbelievably to him, all of his prisoners, who could now walk out of open doors have not done so. And he wonders, what must I do to convince you all to stay? Let me lock you up again so that the Romans don't come down on me. There may have been some element of that, but probably that view does not take proper stock of the context. There is in the context, Acts chapter 16, verse 17, the proclamation of the slave girl possessed by this spirit, who has said, these men proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, this jailer may not have heard of that. We don't know if the jailer knew of that or not, but we know that Luke has given us that in the immediate context. Luke wants us to see those things close together. That these men proclaim the way of salvation. Now this jailer is asking, how can I be saved? Well, he's asking the right people, isn't he? And then, of course, the causes for his fear that we have just been rehearsing. If he's heard of the exorcism, he's observed the character of Paul and Silas, perhaps he's heard something of their prayers and the hymns that they are singing, and he has certainly been awakened by the earthquake. I think that to think he is only asking, how can I be saved from Roman punishment, does not take significant enough account of the context. And so it seems to others more likely that he's asking about a spiritual salvation. He's asking, how can I go to heaven? I think I'd say we probably don't want to draw too sharp a line of demarcation between physical and spiritual salvation. I doubt the jailer was. I doubt the jailer had very clear or esoteric ideas in his petrified mind. He's just scared to death and he wants to know, how can I be saved? If you say, what do you mean by saved? He's going to say, what do you mean? What do I mean by saved? There's a second question his question has raised. What does the jailer mean by, what must I do? You see, some have faulted him for this question, for the phrasing of his question, what must I do to be saved? There was one we typically call the rich young ruler who in Luke 18 came to Jesus with a similar sounding question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately began to challenge him and to throw up roadblocks in the way of his discipleship. He had come to Jesus addressing him as good teacher. And Jesus, rather than simply receiving that, challenges him about that. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. And then he begins to make things difficult for him. You know the commandments, he says. Obey all of those. I'm still lacking something, the young man says. And so Jesus says, well, okay, sell everything you own, give that money to the poor, and then come follow me. It's not the way Paul and Silas respond to this jailer who asks, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, now, wait a minute, you've really got the wrong category there. See, the one we call the rich young ruler was full of accomplishments and self-confidence. He has an attitude of, just tell me what to do and I will do it. What does he say when Jesus says, you know the commandments? He says, yes, I've obeyed all of those. He needed to have that self-confidence challenged and broken down. Jesus says, well, here's what you still lack, something that's impossible for you. Because that's what he needed to be confronted with. You have a need that you cannot meet. You cannot inherit eternal life if you think that you can. And he exposes his idolatry. Jesus can perceive in this man. He's in love with his wealth. He's counting on his riches. So he gives him something that he knows he cannot do because of his idolatry. But the jailer's in a very different place. The jailer does not ask, what must I do, because he's filled with self-confidence. He needs to change his shorts after this. He is already despairing. He is already hopeless. And there is nothing that the jailer can do. They do not answer him in terms of what he can do. Paul and Silas tell him and his whole house instead what Jesus has already done. We do not have much of what they tell him. We have their immediate answer: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then in the following verse, verse 32, Luke tells us they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This man is not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He doesn't have this background of the Hebrew scriptures. He doesn't know all the stories. He doesn't have the categories. We don't know how long this took for them to speak the word of the Lord to him. But given the rest of Acts, we know what the substance of what they told him was. It's the person and work of Jesus. It's just always that. Throughout the whole book of Acts, there is this focus on what Jesus has done, the historical record of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. This is their answer to this petrified jailer who wants to be saved. Jesus died so that you don't have to. He was buried, he remained under the power of death for a time, and then, if you think this earthquake was really something, there was an earthquake at his resurrection where his life proved so abundant that the earthquake opened graves and other dead people came out and walked among us for a time. And the jailer's converted. And the jailer's fear that motivates the jailer's question to the jailer's conversion. We can see in this passage the jailer's behavior changes. His whole attitude toward Paul and Silas is different. Verse 33, we're told, he took them and he washed their wounds. Notice, he could have done that before. That wasn't a violation of the instructions that were given to him. He could have kept these prisoners safe, but have done them the mercy of washing their wounds. But he hadn't done that, because he had no compassion on them. He didn't hardly see them as people. These are just troublers of the peace of Rome who need to be kept for a time. And that's my job. And he stuck them in a hole. But now he takes them out and he washes their wounds. And he does more than that. Verse 34, he brings them into his own house and he feeds them there. Now, of course, changed behavior is not everything. It's not the main thing. And we have to admit that he could have done these things in order to curry favor with them, in order to convince them to stay in the prison so that Rome would not punish him for their escape. Or he could have done these things as kind of a servile service to them in hopes that they would mediate between him and their God, who is angry with him for being their jailer. He could have, but he didn't. Because we know more about what's going on with the jailer. Indeed, Luke tells us in verse 34 that he rejoiced together with his whole household that he had believed in God. That's his answer to the answer that he'd been given in verse 31. What must I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's their answer. And his answer to the answer is he believes. The salvation of God's grace by the person and work of Christ comes to the jailer through his belief in the word of the Lord that was preached to him. And Paul and Silas clearly believe that the jailer had been converted. His profession of faith in Jesus is credible to them. We know that because they take him and they baptize him. Verse 33. They induct him into the family of God. This Gentile jailer, their jailer, who had had no compassion on them, just last evening, welcome, brother, they say. Come into the covenant of the gracious, merciful, forgiving God, whom we and now you serve. He becomes one of the charter members of the church in Philippi. And the result of his conversion and his induction in to the household of God is great joy and rejoicing that he had believed. The text tells us rejoiced with his whole household. No doubt Paul and Silas joined in the celebration. They celebrated as they ate together, perhaps. A fellowship meal, celebrating the coming together as friends, those who had been enemies. Last night he put them in prison. This morning they will breakfast together in his home as family, because they've become brothers through a common faith in a common Lord and Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice in order to reconcile God's enemies to God. And we too come together to a fellowship meal. One where we, who were enemies of God, commune with him as friends because of what we proclaim by this supper that Jesus did for us. He died. And now he continues to feed us with himself, so that our faith in him and our commitment to him as Lord is strengthened. And thus he draws us closer, not only to himself and to the Father, but to one another as well. So this is not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church or of the PCA. This is the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, upon which he presents a meal to his people. And so participation in this supper is not limited to members of this particular or of any particular church, yet it is not for everyone. Participation in Holy Communion is for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure. It is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and his payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as obedient followers of Christ. It is for those who support the worship and work of the Church of Christ as he has enabled them to do. It is for those who submit themselves to the authority of Jesus, ministered in and through his church, and who seek the purity and peace of that church. These are just the membership vows that we use for coming to join in, as the jailer did, the family of God, the body of Christ, the household of God. So in short, this meal is for those who are members in good standing of any evangelical church, any church that believes and preaches the gospel, that presses upon her hearers the necessity of embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Any present who are not members of Christ's body are invited to remain and urged to consider your need of Christ. We observe the Lord's Supper not because we thought it would be a good idea, but because Jesus gave it to us. He has ordained that we do this. As we hear it from the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. King Jesus, we give you thanks for this meal. This meal that you both provide and that you provide the substance of, so that you serve it to us and you feed us on your own self. We thank you that here we commune with one another as brothers and sisters, And that is because we each and together commune through you with God the Father. And this all, not by the magic of Safeway bread, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, who takes these ordinary elements and makes use of them to bring us to you, that we might feed upon your body and blood. And so we ask that you would send him forth, as we have asked that you would send him forth to vivify your word to us. Send him forth to do his work here through these elements of bread and the fruit of the vine. For your glory and our good, in your name we pray it. Amen. And now in his name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ broken for you, let us partake together of the bread. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it." I ask that you also hold the cup that we might partake together. Bobby's pastoral prayer today referred to Hebrews, that assures us that we approach not Mount Sinai covered in thick darkness, causing us to tremble and fear, but we approach Mount Zion where there is great rejoicing. That is because of the new covenant purchased for us by the blood of the new covenant. Let us partake together of the cup. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your rich mercy and your invaluable goodness exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you, forgive us the defects of our participation in this service, and accept our persons and performances for Jesus' sake. We ask for the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so to walk in him. Provide that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. And may our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven.